Adoniram Judson grew up in a Christian home. In fact, the home of a pastor. He knew biblical instruction and loving care throughout his childhood. Certainly his heritage was beautiful. He had a wonderful birthright in that sense given to him by the Lord. And he was by all appearances submissive to the Christian teaching that he received. Because of his precocious intellect, great things were predicted for Adoniram. And yet, as he began to attend Brown University in 1804, at the age of 16, a spiritual war was being waged inside this young man. Judson was ambitious. Everybody had told him that the sky was the limit for a man of his ability, and he wanted more than merely being a country pastor dealing with just a small congregation like his father. He was cut out for bigger things. He began to see biblical Christianity as an obstacle to his gaining fame and fortune. His move away from the Lord that was, you know, subtly taking place was furthered by a fast friend that he made at Brown University by the name of Jacob Eames. Eames was a deist. Judson was quickly attracted to this religious perspective. Here one could believe in God, but not worry over those troublesome commands in Scripture about serving the Lord rather than one's own selfish desires. Years went by and Judson graduated from Brown. The conflict within him continued, however. What path should he take? Submission to the God of the Bible? Giving his life in service to others? Or pursuing his dreams? Well, one day he was traveling after graduation back towards home, and he came literally to a crossroads. And he sat there on his horse. He could either take the road back to his home, to his father in Plymouth, and that would signify openness to whatever the Lord wanted him to do. Or he could take a road that would lead in a very different direction toward his ambitions. Well, he took the latter road, but not far. There was an inn near the crossroads, and as it was late, Judson decided to stay the night there. As it happened, there was a man in the next room to his at the inn who was clearly in mortal agony. All through the night, Judson heard his groans. And he was led by that, as many would be, to think of the afterlife and spiritual matters. He knew that his father would welcome death as an entrance to glory. But if deism was right, there was no particular point in one's life or death. What waited beyond the grave, that was unknown. Was he ready to face that himself? When dawn came, Judson laughed over his night fears. What would his friend Eames have said of such nonsense? As he came to the keeper to ask for his bill, he inquired about the man that he had heard all night in such great pain. "He is dead," came the reply. Judson made some suitable noises of sorrow. And as he was leaving, he asked, "Well, did you have any idea who this man was?" "Oh, yes," came the reply. "His name was Jacob Eames." Judson reeled out of the door, and for a time he did not even know what he was doing. One word kept ringing through his mind: lost. Eames was lost. He came out of this state to find himself on his horse. He was still headed away from home down that other road, and he reined up, and he held his horse still for some time. His mind became clear. Was not God giving him a warning? This could not possibly be a chance event. Would not this God show mercy to a straying soul? He realized it was time to put himself in God's hands once and for all. He turned his horse around, took the other road to Plymouth, and from that point, he never looked back, as he became one of the foremost missionaries in American history. Now, I'm not suggesting that it usually takes something that dramatic to cause us to put ourselves at the Lord's disposal, to see that He wishes to use us and that that is the better path. You can become a pastor or a missionary or a fruitful servant of God without having a Damascus Road experience, as it were. But sometimes God does have to take serious measures to get our attention. The point is that one way or another, we need to grasp that the blessings that God gives to us now and the promises to us about our future, they are not for our consumption and our encouragement only. We are blessed to be a blessing. Psalm 67 is a classic presentation of this truth. I'd like to read Psalm 67 for you. It's not a particularly long one. You will recognize the first words as they echo Deuteronomy. Anyway, the law. God be gracious to us and bless us. Numbers. It's in Numbers. That's right. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. We see here that we do serve a gracious God. And it's not wrong to seek his favor. We need that desperately. We should be doing that. But perhaps we focus too much on asking for blessing and not enough on prayer to be a blessing. What does the hymn, "Make Me a Blessing," mean to you? Lord, make me a blessing and I want it right now. You know, is it always just, bless me, Lord? Or is it, Lord, make me a blessing to someone else? God blesses us so that others might come to know the greatness of our God. The Jews struggled mightily with this truth. I don't think the real point of Psalm 67 has ever particularly gotten through to them. I believe it will be more meaningful one day. They were prone to thinking that God desired only to bless them. Whenever God was gracious, they usually soaked that in, without any thought as to how God wanted to use them among the nations. Far from seeking to bless the Gentiles, they despised the Gentiles. And this was true despite God's clear promise to Abraham. I mean, what was there for their nation from the very beginning, that all in him all the people of the world would be blessed. That's why Abraham was blessed. As we come to our passage for this morning, these are the issues that are being addressed. God has been telling the Jews about the glorious future that awaits them in verses 1 through 8. We dealt with that 2 weeks ago. He is also ready to tell them about the blessings that he will give them in the present. We have that in our passage. Future blessings, present blessings, but this is all intertwined with obediently seeking to glorify God in the world, to the world. This is all part of God's plan for the nations. God is not interested only in saving Jews, although he's extremely interested in that. That's not all he's interested in. He has a purpose for them that relates to others coming to know him. Okay, they were the original people chosen to be a blessing to all others. And so they serve as an example to us. Let's look first at the encouragement that the Jews receive for their current circumstances. And as we get into the text, the Lord is reminding them of the situation before the people became serious about building the temple. Verses 9 and 10, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid. Okay, that was in the lifetime of these people who were being talked to. To the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men one against another. We see that God has turned from speaking about the remnant in the future, that's what he was talking about in 1 through 8, to the present remnant. Okay, now he's talking to them in Zechariah's day. You can compare verse 6, that future remnant, with verse 9 now here. He's drawing the attention of the Jews to the difference between how things are now and how they were before they committed to building the temple. He's saying, let's look at a contrast, a before and after in your own lives that you've experienced right here. Remember that there was a false start in this effort to build the temple. When the foundation was laid, but then not much else happened. The people were distracted by worldly matters. Because of their unfaithfulness, the difficulties that we read of in verse 10 were visited upon the Jews. We can see the opposition that came up in Ezra 4, 4, and 5. Ezra 4, 4, and 5 speaks to this temple work. Then the people of the land, the surrounding Gentile peoples, discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they were frightened from the building. They stopped in that work. And then what do we read in Haggai, a prophet at the same time as Zechariah, who came to them at this time as they were halted in the work? Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It's just not time. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Is that what it's time for? You just concentrate on yourselves? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And then he says what we're being reminded of in Zechariah. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. That's because of me. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, but now do consider from this day onward. Again, this is echoing Zechariah, our passage. Before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come to me. And then he goes on, consider from this day forward, it will be productive for you. We always need the reminder that God is in control of our income and our outgo, don't we? We are so tied to, especially in this culture, you know, getting and spending, and I need that, and I need this possession. God controls all of that. He determines the productivity of our work. He determines the durability of our possessions. He can give you shoes that do not wear out if he wants to. We think, I'll gain materially if I push some spiritual priorities to the back burner. If I push the things that God is really interested in, push that away and just concentrate on these other things, then I'm going to get ahead. You know, I'll get to God's work when I'm better positioned in earthly matters. I will. You can trust me. I'll get with the Lord on these things at some point. But right now, he's just, I got to understand. I got to panel my house. God is able and very willing to discipline us if that is our perspective. He will do it until it's corrected. The Jews responded to Haggai's words. And they recommitted themselves to the temple project. They brought their contributions of materials and labor, and they got to work. They concentrated on the Lord instead of their own things, and God brought about that new spirit for the things of the Lord. And now he would respond with blessing to that renewed obedience. That's here in our main passage, verses 11 and 12. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts, for there will be peace for the seed. Again, this is where Haggai came. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of these people to inherit all these things. So these are the new circumstances now that the people are focusing on the Lord. The temple work was not a side issue in their lives. That was not a side issue. It was at the heart of God's plan for his people, and not just for their comfort and enjoyment and encouragement. The temple work was central to his plan for the Jews to be a light to the nations. Didn't we just read about that in the vision of chapter 4? That they were to be a light to the nations. And this was part of that. It was through this place of worship and what it represented. Also, I will say about future temples that it represented, it was through all of that that God would make himself known through the Jews to all peoples. That was his heart. And they were totally missing that. I mean, they not only were not responding to God obediently, but they had no vision for why God was asking him to do what he was commanding. As the Jews entered into this plan of God, they prospered. God took away the curse that he had placed on the land. It began to yield bountiful produce. He took away the opposition so that spiritual progress could be made. And this was only a taste of the time that we read about in verses 1 through 8. That'll be the ultimate. But this was a taste. We get these foretastes as God works graciously and we're obedient and we receive the blessing and we're involved in what he's trying to do in this world. We get that foretaste of where it is all going to ultimately be. And it's beautiful. He's saying, can't you see this? It was a wonderful blessing. And this turnaround that was going on here, that was why the delegation had come to Jerusalem to ask about the need of continuing fasting in the first place. That's why they were there, because times were so much better now. Things are really starting to go very well for us now. So, you know, do we need to fast? Now, that was its own issue, and it's been addressed through these chapters 7 and 8. But what a reminder this is, that the sovereign God is in complete control of our circumstances and can change them at any time, depending on his desire to discipline or prosper his people. The purposes for the present good circumstances is made clear in verses 13 through 15. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Got that? I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Well, you loved it to hear that, but did they hear I've saved you to become a blessing? For me, this is the heart of this morning's passage. Okay. We see a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty, certainly, and a strong emphasis on why God is showing grace to his people. God states what he will do now. Just as he made Israel a curse, so he will make them a blessing. He will save the Jews from their enemies, both physically and spiritually. He purposed to do harm to the fathers who were hardened in sin. He now purposes to do good. And yes, the temple work is related to all of this. But it's not that the people have now earned some blessing by getting with God's program. Wouldn't want you to think that. It's true that blessing will always follow obedience. I'm going to tell you that. Blessing will follow obedience. I'm not going to tell you exactly what that will look like. It might not look like what you want it to look like, but it will. But if it had not been for God's gracious sending of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and giving the people a spirit of repentance, they never would have turned from their fleshly ways. This was all inspired by God. He gave them what they needed, and the impact of his word that they needed and so forth, to where they could get into a position to be further blessed in this way. Note that God still has a plan even for the foul northern tribes that had, they'd already been judged and exiled long before this. They were out of the picture, pretty much. Israel is only mentioned 5 times in this book, as opposed to 22 appearances for Judah. But both the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be sustained. God will ultimately reunite them so that they may become a blessing. We have that teaching in many Old Testament scriptures. Ezekiel is wonderful on this, the two coming together again. Do you see that the purpose of God's sovereign grace toward both these groups and toward Jerusalem is that the Jews become a blessing? The Jews had been a prime example of a cursed people among the nations. They had been they'd been taken away by Assyria. They'd been taken away by Babylon. We're not even anywhere in the land for decades. Not in control at all. The land had just become desolate. Those who straggled back to Jerusalem here, they appeared as a joke. If ever there was an example of a blighted people, it was the Jews at this time, and so they continue to be in great measure. Almost every man's hand is against the Jews. But God sustained them in the past, and he continues to sustain them now. Why? 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 In Zechariah's day, it was because the Messiah was coming through them. That was one of the main reasons. The Messiah was coming through them. The promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. God ensured a remnant of faithful believers in the land so that Jesus might come through Joseph and Mary, and the church might be established with the Jews first, dare I say it. Highly Jewish flavor, shall we say, in the early church. The Jews first. From there, his plan to bless the Gentiles came out full blown. Not without a little resistance, I might add. But still, today the Lord continues to sustain the Jews because he still intends to bless the world through them. That idea has not at all been put aside. And in fact, we haven't seen anything like what I think the Jewish blessing on the world will be yet. The end times are going to see this come to pass, saved to become a blessing. Millennial kingdom, we'll see it. More on that next time. But we've already seen many of these plans that God has for the Jewish people. He's told them what they will be, and they have not yet been that. A temple will be built for the worship of the nations. Remember, that was Jesus's great sorrow and what he was so upset about when he saw what was going on in the temple of his day. Supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. What is going on here? Be destroyed, but there will be a temple that will fulfill that promise. So the Jews were being encouraged to take God's view of the grace that he was extending to them. This wasn't merely about them. This was about God and his desire to bless others through the Jewish race. They were being saved that they might become a blessing. We're going to apply that truth to ourselves a little later, but I want to move to a second point, which is very much related to the first. The Jews had received encouragement about their circumstances. God would now bless them with prosperity because he had a plan to use these people through the years. But along with this, there is encouragement about behavior. God's blessing never comes without an exhortation to obedience. Verses 16 and 17, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. This should remind you of chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 from our message, I think it was 3 weeks ago, not sure exactly, but there God spoke to the present remnant in Zechariah's day through implication. The past generations had been told to be just and to be kind and to be compassionate and had ignored the Lord. The implied question there was, well, what would the response of the present generation be now? Here the commands are given directly to the Jews of Zechariah's day. Okay? Forefathers heard them, ignored them. Here they come to you again today. Even as I'm telling you about my intention to bless. In addition to past judgment, both the future blessings promised in verses 1 through 8 and the present ones just listed should motivate the people to holy conduct. Okay? Is this sounding like a familiar theme? Intention to bless from God, promises, assurance of all that he has for us in the future, that ought to motivate you to righteous conduct today. Well, you know, that kind of behavior would truly make Israel a light to the nations if they would act in this way. That would certainly show a contrast to everything that went on around them, a contrast that they had not shown up to this point. This idea is very similar to what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, words to God's people in the church age. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's the promise, right? I intend to bless you in this way. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. You know, just above that in 2 Peter talks about, you know, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, knowing the wrath of God that's coming on this present world. The fact that we are looking forward to a glorious, perfectly righteous future should lead us to live righteously right now. If it's just a matter of oohing and aahing and speculation and whatever, and I mean, that might be good as far as it goes, but that's not the payoff. What does that cause you to do tomorrow that you know that this is your future? That's what God wants to know. What are the specifics in Zechariah here? Again, we have truthfulness as a first principle. Truthfulness. This is the case over and over in Scripture. You start with truth. Now, verse 19 says, love truth. We see that in Ephesians. Once we start looking at what are the characteristics of the new man, when we see that in Colossians, what are the characteristics of that new man? When that begins to be addressed, you start with speak truth, don't lie. If you're willing to deceive, there is no sin that you won't get into. It starts here because truth is the gatekeeper. If you'll play fast and loose with the truth, if you'll play your little games and so forth, then what? Then you think you can get away with anything. Then you'll think, well, I can just go ahead and do this because I'll just lie about it and get away with it. Speak truth. If you start with a commitment to revealed truth, to God's truth, and that you're going to live by that, and you will speak truth, you know what? You'll be protected from a lot of sin and a lot of consequences. Then we have justice. We had that previously, 7:9. You know, it put these two ideas together. True justice. Practice true justice. We won't go over all that ground again, but note that a lack of both truth and justice lead to perjury, leads to false testimony. See, there's nothing that you won't say about even another person that brings consequences to them if it helps you. The significance of this whole area of behavior is highlighted by the Ten Commandments. Two of them are taken up with this idea. Do not lie, do not bear false witness. Very important. Great importance to God. Be careful what you say. We also pursue peace. That's an idea repeated in verse 19. End of verse 19, which we'll get to next time. Love, truth, love, peace. Love them. Are you on intimate? Are you intimately connected with peace and truth? Godly behavior cannot include fleshly anger and contentiousness. The spiritual man or woman is not contentious. We see this in the New Testament. You can't be an officer in God's church if you are a contentious person, a person who creates tension and problems between people. The spiritual man or woman is not a contrarian, always trying to find a way to be against others. He seeks peace in all of his dealings as long as the word of God is not compromised. There's also the repetition of the command not to devise evil in our hearts against others. We discussed that previously. That certainly does not make for peace if you are always, coming up with some way to do someone dirty. Is that what fills your mind? How to get back at somebody? How striking it is for God to say that he hates what is in verse 17. You look at what's there and God says, I hate that. How could you possibly then be thinking, that's a good thing to pursue? How careful we should be to avoid those sins. What we have here in these two verses is one more statement of God's moral law. These are the issues stressed in every age, to every person, and for the same purpose. When we act like this, yes, we will prosper. But more importantly, God will be glorified, he's saying. If you are this way, my people, I will be glorified and others will be drawn to me. It's just not that, you're being such a good person. God will probably bless me even more now because I'm not lying all the time. Do you have a bigger vision than that? I want to reflect my Father. I want people to see what he is like. I want to testify to him and have my life back that up. I want to be a good ambassador. Let's put all this together, apply it a little as we conclude. As those who have been greatly blessed, and I'm here to tell you, you've been greatly blessed, whatever you think, and whatever painful, annoying, irritating thing or things might be going on in your life, you've been greatly blessed. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility today. Verse 13 is true of each believer here. We have been saved in order to become a blessing. You might not have a near-death experience physically. I have known some who have, and it did make an impression, but you might not have that. I just as soon not, have it. I just as soon kind of really be open to the Lord without almost dying. But maybe he'll need to do that. You might not have dealt with famine, fighting off enemies like the Jews who returned from Babylon. You might not have had to. You talk about insecurities that we sometimes feel. They were in a totally insecure situation there. They it appeared like they should just be wiped off the map, that little group, with everybody around them hating them and wishing them ill. Gosh, that sounds contemporary. But you have had a near-death experience spiritually. In fact, you were dead and you were headed for eternal torment. That was your rightful destination, but God was gracious. God saved you. God plucked you out of the fire in Christ. And he has a purpose in saving you that goes beyond your own benefit. So much could be said about the times that we're living in Christianity in the West and the emphasis. You know the emphasis you know that nobody is being told, well, very few are being told to take up their cross, to die to self, to follow Christ. It's all about how wonderful we are. You had a near-death experience spiritually. And do you not have a duty now to live in a way that glorifies your Savior, that speaks to others about his transforming power? Should not that calling that God has for you be a joy to you? It should excite you that you're headed for a day when there will be no falsehood. That should just, yes. No injustice, no evil whatsoever. You will be perfect. Everyone around you one day will be perfect. Good times. It should also excite you that you're part of a larger plan of bringing others into that same hope and eventually that same condition. But are you motivated by these truths to live as righteously as possible now? I don't know. Maybe you're at a crossroads like Judson was. Who are you really going to be in your life? What are you really going to pursue? How submitted are you really to what the Lord wants to do with you? There's a question that I do not like to ask myself, but I force myself to ask these kinds of questions. It's really more than one, but it kind of starts out, if every saved person lived for the Lord just as I do, you know, what would the results be? If every saved person lived for the Lord just as I do, what would the results of that? What would the results be for the church? What would the results be for the world, for the unbelieving, if everyone acted just as I do? What would God's reputation be? Isn't that even more important? If every saved person lived out their Christian life just as I do, what would the Lord's reputation be? What blessings would others be receiving? How about this one? What would I be receiving from other believers if they were all like me? If every person was giving what you give to the Lord and to others, how much would you then be getting from other believers? Let's ask the Lord to make us more of a blessing. Father, we see the truth of your word clearly. This is not about us. Yes, we are to take joy in our salvation. Yes, we are to take joy in your gifts to us. But we are to see how our saved behavior is crucial to your plans to save others. We know that we are often not a blessing, but you can make us to be a means of your grace in this world. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.